You might remember that last Thursday night we looked at the first half of Nehemiah chapter 2, and it would be a simple expectation to just believe that I would start with verse 10 and move on and finish the rest of the chapter. Not only am I not going to finish the rest of the chapter, which might not be something that you would expect me to do, I'm actually going to go backwards. In this case, instead of verse by verse, it's surf by surf. We're going backwards. And the reason for that, and the reason I'm mixing these things up a little bit, is for the sake of our biblical education and encouragement in the Lord. Because when we looked at these first nine verses in the chapter 2, when we saw it last Thursday, we looked at it applicationally. In other words, if you remember the study from last week, I have a hard time remembering just about anything from last week, but if you remember the study, what that we focused in on was how it would apply to our lives as we saw Nehemiah's example, and then we approached it from this is how Nehemiah was, a good man of God. This is how you can be a man or a woman of God in being a person that sees a need and prays over it, and not just praying, but also volunteering, and not just volunteering, but being faithful in that volunteering and actually taking the little bit that you have, whether it's a voice to ask or whether it's loaves and fishes that, you know, it doesn't seem like it's going to be enough, but you take the little bit that you have and you let God use that and multiply that. So that's what I call applicationally. It has direct application to our lives. And that took us the whole hour to talk about. And so knowing that we couldn't deal with any other aspect in the time frame that we had, now I'm going back a little bit to look at something prophetically. To go back and re-examine verses, just verses 7 and 8, just those two, from another angle, and I'll refresh your memory in regards to the history we have up to this point. Nehemiah, he's the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. That's like the king's right-hand man. He's always tasting his food in case it's poisoned. He's drinking the cup before the king gets it in case it's poisoned. It's a kind of a high-danger level job. And hard to get insurance for. Well, he's the cupbearer to the king of Persia, who's King Artaxerxes. Well, one day his brother showed up with a group of guys and apparently giving a tour around the palace, maybe. These guys from Judah, from that region around and containing the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah, being a Jew, having a heart for Jerusalem and a heart for the Jews, said, "Hey guys, you know, how's it going? You know, I've heard all about the temple rebuilding project. I imagine things are going great. Give me the good news." Well, there was no good news to be got. Unfortunately, the news that Nehemiah received from this group of guys was that the Jews were suffering, that Jerusalem had completely fallen into disrepair. The wall was broken down. The gates were burned. Other than the temple, it was pretty much a mess. Well, that grieved him so much because he had such a heart for the Jews and for the holy city of Jerusalem that he just was weeping and praying and fasting. And we see for 4 months, he was just wiped out in front of the Lord, praying and interceding and even volunteering, saying, "Lord, you know, if there's anything I can do, you know," and started to formulate this plan. Well, one day, it was in the month of Nisan, and you think I'm going to make a joke, but I'm not, that in the month of Nisan, he's standing before the king. He's got the cup ready to go. And the king goes, "What's that on your face?" "What do you mean, what's on my face?" "It looks like a frown. It looks like worry. This is sadness. That's what that is." And he suddenly was very much afraid. He was afraid because it was illegal to be sad in front of the king. It was illegal to bum the king out. You would be put to death. And so he said, "Well, then I was very much afraid." But instead of putting him to death, what King Artaxerxes did was said, "Hey, what's wrong and how can I help? You know, that's a good boss. What's wrong and how can I help?" We all wish we had bosses like that. Well, what we see is that Nehemiah asked the king. He said, "This is why I'm bummed, and this is how you can help. You can let me go. You can send me to Jerusalem. Send me to Jerusalem to rebuild the city." And the king said, "Well, sure. How long is it going to take you?" "Yeah, that's fine." And so His answer was yes, and while the king was still in a good mood giving yes answers, we see verses 7 and 8 happening. Nehemiah says this. He says, "And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was upon me." And so we see that the king granted these letters, actually made the official decree. Yes, Nehemiah, you're going. I'm going to send officers and horsemen with you. So it's an official trip, and I'm going to give you official letters of decree giving you safe passage from the governors of the different provinces. And also I'm going to decree this letter here to Asaph, the keeper of my forest, to give you as much wood as you need. And so this was a done deal. It was an official thing that was going to happen, that he got these letters, he got these decrees, he got the okay from the king, and Nehemiah was now officially the man to fulfill that royal decree. And I'm sure that from the time he asked, and all the and probably many times in the preparation and the trip itself, I'm sure that Nehemiah thought, this is huge. This is massive. I mean, this is very significant. I mean, a few days ago, I was very much afraid, thinking I was going to be put to death because the king saw the bummerness on my face. That's a new word I just invented. You owe me a quarter if you say it. Okay, I've copyrighted it. The bummerness on my face. Well, I thought I was going to die. But instead, now I'm the guy. And what we're going to find out is that Nehemiah is going to actually become the governor over this area, that he's getting this official position. Not only that, but when he volunteered to the Lord, saying, "Lord, I'll go, you know, I'll go be the job foreman, I'll do whatever it takes," he had no clue that the king was actually going to pay for all the materials. I mean, that's a big deal. Can you imagine? Has anybody done a home improvement project this summer? Okay. I won't ask you how many hundreds or thousands of dollars it ran yet, Sutherland's or Home Depot or Lowe's or whatever. Can you imagine your project is to put up a fence all the way around the city? not just a cheap wood fence. I mean, we've got stone walls and big gates and things. How could you afford that home improvement project? So Nehemiah was thinking, this is huge. This is big. And even for the king to let his cupbearer go on an extended vacation, if you would. Well, now who's going to taste my food? I hope the guy brushes his teeth. I mean, you know, it's not really a good job to be a stand-in for, you know. This is the time to poison the king. And so Nehemiah, no doubt, many times thought, this is a big deal. This is a significant event. This is very large. On a material level, on an earthly level, on a physical level. But I don't know, I don't believe for a moment that Nehemiah knew the prophetic significance of what had happened, of his request, and the granting, the issuing of this decree, the granting of permission, because I don't think that Nehemiah knew the writings of the prophet Daniel. He may have, he may not have, but I don't think he understood the prophetic significance of what had happened, as was told to Daniel 93 years before Nehemiah asked. The angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel. Daniel had been praying and fasting and imploring and pleading with the Lord. And Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, was sent to Daniel to give him revelation and specific instruction. The revelation was very detailed, and the instruction was the same way. This is exactly what you need to do. And this is what we see in Daniel chapter 9. And you can turn there if you like. We'll be referring to this quite a bit, actually. In Daniel chapter 9, and the whole chapter is great, but we're just going to look at a couple of verses here. When the angel Gabriel was sent to Daniel and said, in verse 24 of Daniel 9. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Here's the instructions. So you are to know and discern. That's their detailed instruction right there. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. And as the chapter goes on, you see that Gabriel is describing then what happens in the 70th week. There are 70 weeks. He said, a countdown's going to start. When this decree is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, this great big stopwatch in heaven, you know, it's like the 60 Minutes intro. It's going to start counting down. From the issuing of this decree, this big stopwatch, this big countdown is going to happen. And there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which makes 69 weeks, until Messiah the Prince. Now, I'm not holding any mysteries here that you already know that Jesus is the Messiah. But this seems to be a very specific prophecy that from one date till Jesus, there we know the time length. We know the length of time now. Well, it's a little bit more difficult than you might imagine, because if you say, well, 70 weeks, you know, you multiply 70 times the weeks, and that's 490 days. And wow, you know, he's going to be here in like 14 months. This is exciting. Wait a second, Jesus didn't show up 14 months after. This is confusing now. This doesn't seem right. Well, the first thing that you need to know and to understand is 93 years after Gabriel gave this prophecy to Daniel, the countdown did start because King Artaxerxes issued this decree. Nehemiah, you're the man. We're going to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And the countdown started. But the thing to understand here is that our English word weeks means one thing. It's a week. Monday through Sunday, or if you're more biblically accurate, Sunday through Saturday. Sunday's actually the first day of the week. We always think of Monday as the first day of the week, but Sunday's actually the first day of the week. It's one of the great things about going to church on Sunday is that you're giving Christ the first fruits. You know, it's like you get the first day of my week, Lord. A lot of us think of it as the end of the weekend. No, man, it's the beginning of the week. And so we think of a week as Sunday to Saturday, and it's 7 days. However, in Hebrew, the word for weeks actually means sevens, and it refers to any period of time counted in sevens. And so in the morning, if you kiss your wife on the cheek and you go off to work and you say, honey, I'll be back in about a week, it doesn't mean see you next week like we think. It means I'll be home in about 7 hours. Or if the wife finds out that she's gotten pregnant recently and tells her husband the good news, and he says, when are we due? When are we due? And she says, in about a week. Now, if that happened to you, you'd be like, ah, pack a bag, boil water, you know. But he would understand that she was referring to a week of months, that, oh, we're about 7 months due. And so a week in Hebrew can be a week of minutes, a week of hours, a week of days, as ours is, a week of months, a week of years, a week of centuries, a week of millennia. That would be 7,000 years. And so what we need to do is we need to figure out what kind of week Gabriel's talking about. It's not necessarily 490 days. It could be 490 minutes. You know, Messiah's getting here in like 10 hours. It could be 490 millennia. We don't know until we look at the rest of the scripture to see. So what we do is we go through and see that fortunately, very fortunately, the Bible is full of all kinds of detailed descriptions about the last week. Remember, we saw that there was going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks and a final week. Now, that final week, that one period of seven something, takes up a whole lot of the Bible, believe it or not. As you compare what Gabriel describes happening in that final week, and then you read elsewhere in the scriptures, as we saw in Zechariah, as we saw in many of the prophets, and especially in the book of Revelation, what we see is that final week and the things that happen are exactly the same. So we know it refers to the final week. Revelation specifically tells us, doesn't just say a week. It actually describes a period and even divides it into two equal halves, the first 3.5 and a second 3.5. And that period of time, that 3.5 and the 3.5, we are told in Revelation in chapter 11 and in chapter 13 that it's 42 months long. So the 3.5, the half of the last week, is 42 months long. We're also told in chapter 12, verse 6, that it's exactly 1,260 days. So now we're not talking about like some weird Hebrew term. Now we know that half of this last week, 1,260 days, or 42 months, we multiply that out, we find out, hey, that's 7 years. Hey, we just figured it out. Gabriel said that these weeks, these periods of seven, it's not hours, it's not minutes, it's not days, it's years. And so as we figure this out and we calculate that out, we say 42 months, that's 3.5 years. So we multiply that, that becomes 84 months, that's 7 years, that works. But if you're quick on your feet, or if you're quick with the calculator, you'll go, wait a second, 1,260 days, I multiplied that by two, and I came out with 2,556.75 days in 7 years. What? Because when I multiplied it by two, I got 2,520, and that's different than the 2,556.75, you know, because there's 365 and a quarter days every year. Is that confusing or what? It's like, Lord, what's the with the fractions already? So how do you reconcile that? 42 months worked out, but why don't the days work out? Why is it 1,260 days? Well, the reason for that is that all of Bible prophecy that speaks of periods of time, especially years, works on what we generically call the prophetic year. The Babylonian calendar was not 365.25 days long. The Babylonian calendar was exactly 360 days long. That is, by the way, where all our math comes from, with the 360 degrees in a circle, and even our clocks are a base 12 instead of a base 10. I can't stand that. I can never figure that stuff out. It all goes back to Babylon. Not only all the false religions, but all the hard math. It's all Babylon, mystery Babylon. Well, their calendars were 360 days long, and because much of the prophecy that was given regarding the revelation of things to come were given under Babylon to Daniel and the guys who were operating under that calendar, when years are referred to, they're 360 days long. Well, if you multiply that out, you get 1,260 days is 3.5 prophetic years. So you get 1,260 multiplied by 2 becomes 2,520, which you divide that out by 360, and you get 7 years. Am I talking too fast? Like, I'm writing this down. I'm like, writing it on the back of my napkin from Taco Bell, 3,060. So when you take the 360-day year into consideration, you see that 1,260 days does make for 3.5 years. Hopefully you're not lost yet. So the prophecy says, as Gabriel said, 70 weeks. Now you know, hey, 490 years. I can multiply that. That math is pretty simple. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, Daniel. There's going to be 69 weeks. The stopwatch is going to start. The countdown will begin at the moment of the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There's going to be 69 weeks of years that we figured out now, until Messiah the Prince. Now, based on the 360-day prophetic year, that means that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem by King Artaxerxes, for you history buffs, it's Artaxerxes Longimanus, because there's a lot of Artaxerxes in history. This decree by Artaxerxes this decree by the king to Nehemiah was given, and they should be able to count down now 173,880 days until Messiah the Prince. Well, that would be really, really cool, you know, just start marking the calendar. You know, you have your grandson, keep marking it because now you're dead, you know, because it's a lot of days to be alive. Now, we know that the decree was issued by Artaxerxes in the 20th year of his reign. Now, that's not something speculated. We saw that in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, and in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. He was very specific. Nehemiah, working in the palace, everything was gauged by the years of the king's reign. And so he called it in the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. We know historically that's not a disputed fact, that was 445 B.C., 445 B.C. Now, we also know, according to, remember Nehemiah was really bummed and he was praying and sad and fasting and stuff for 4 months. We know what month he started, and we also know what month he finished. Again, in chapter 2, verse 1 of Nehemiah, he tells us it was the month of Nisan. So we can look back in history and say it's the month of Nisan. It's the year 445 B.C. If only we knew what day it was, then we could count out 173,880 days. And man, hit that right on the head. That'd be great. We could just boop, you know, and know exactly the day. Well, back in the late 1800s, there was a man named Sir Robert Anderson. Now, you've probably heard of him in some way, shape, or form. He wrote a lot of the Christian classics, Daniel and the Critic's Den and The Coming Prince, and some, I guess only pastors have really read these books. But they quote from them frequently, and so maybe you've heard of them. But you might have heard of Sir Robert Anderson because he was the chief of the CID, of the Criminal Investigation Department in Scotland Yard, during the days of Jack the Ripper. So he was like the head honcho in that whole thing. It's unfortunate they didn't catch the guy, you know. So it's like, oh, you're the famous failure guy, aren't you? This was also at the time when Arthur Conan Doyle was writing the Sherlock Holmes books, and everybody was really into those mystery crime kind of things. That was the period of time, it was the late 1800s. Now, Sir Robert Anderson was a very, very strong born-again Christian. And he desired to just encourage the body of Christ and write about a lot of real basic Bible things, a lot of deep and prophetic Bible things, just to encourage the body of Christ. And the classic work on the Antichrist, or the coming Antichrist, and what we call the Great Tribulation, and this prophecy in Daniel relating to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, is his book called The Coming Prince. And as research for this book, what he did was he got a hold of the Astronomer Royal. That was the guy who was in Greenwich at the Royal, what do they call that? Royal Astronomy thing. The big observatory. There you go. The Royal Observatory in Greenwich. And he gets a hold of him as research for this and says, I'm trying to find out when the month of Nisan was on our calendar, because, you know, we don't go by this calendar, and it floats. It floats because the Hebrew calendar is a lunar calendar, and it's based on when the new moons are and things. And so it took quite a bit of work, and he wrote, and if you're interested in tracking this down, his name is Sir George Airy, A-I-R-Y, Airy. What a good name for an astronomer. And so he writes to Sir George Airy and says, I'm trying to find out when the new moon, when the month of Nisan started on this, and this, you know, because this is the month of Nisan, you might remember, is the first month on the Hebrew calendar, which on the 14th day of that month, Passover, Passover is always on the 14th of Nisan, and they can figure that out based on the calendar. So he basically asked, when's Passover in the month of Nisan in 445 BC? And the guy wrote back to him and said, man, this was difficult, and figured all this out, but here's the date. And this is where Robert Anderson took a, kind of a shot in the dark and said, well, in Nehemiah here, he said that it came about in the month Nisan. I'm thinking that it was like in the beginning of the month Nisan. I think it was Nisan the first of Nisan. He just kind of grabbed that because he thought Nehemiah was inferring that. And so he said, okay, now I know in 445 when Nisan the first is. It just happens to be in March. You know that Passover is always a few days before Easter on our calendar, which is always March or April. That's because it's always on the 14th of Nisan. So Nisan's like March or April. So as they figured it out, it turned out to be the date March 14th, 445 BC was Nisan the first of Nisan. And he started counting. 1, March 15th. 2, March 16th. 3, March 7th. 30 days, half September, April, June, and I never could figure that out. And he started counting, and he did the laborious task of counting out on the calendar 173,880 days from the issuing of the decree, as near as he could tell. He's been attacked for this, for making this assumption. However, there's two things that are really intriguing. Number one, you know, he couldn't be more than 30 days off. I mean, it couldn't be past Nisan the 30th, because then it's the next month. So he's within 30 days, but also it just so happened that as he counted out 173,880 days, that he gets to 173,879, 173,880. Hey, Palm Sunday. Turned out that it landed right on Palm Sunday in the year 32 AD. Now, as you work that out, you say, what's Palm Sunday? You know, I never really could figure that out. I heard about Ash Wednesday, and I heard about Maundy Thursday, and Palm Sunday, I never could figure that out. The reason it's called Palm Sunday is that was the day when Jesus was traveling into Jerusalem, and when the multitudes heard that he was coming, that they cut down the leafy branches and the big green branches of the palm trees and threw them down on the road going into Jerusalem. And so as he entered in over the hill and towards Jerusalem, he was actually on these palm branches instead of the dirt, and they were crying out Psalm 118, the Hallel songs, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's why they call it Palm Sundays, because the palm branches were laid down on the ground that Sunday that Jesus came into Jerusalem. If you're tracking that down, John 12:12 gives us specifically when the multitudes heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, it was very significant that until that day, Jesus had never in his ministry, never had Jesus in his ministry allowed the multitudes to praise him as a king, to worship him, or even to proclaim his right to the throne. He never allowed that to happen. You might remember in John chapter 6, when 5,000 men and their wives and kids and whoever else was around had gone to this, you know, outdoor festival featuring Jesus. And they were hearing him preach and teach. And I mean, no doubt, you know, they all had change in their pockets, hoping to see the concession stand show up, you know. $5 for a hot dog, that's highway robbery, you know. 8 drachmas for a Coke, come on, you know. Nobody had set up any food. Nobody had thought to really turn a profit on this thing. And so nobody had any food. Well, nobody but the little boy with the loaves and fishes that his mom had packed him for lunch. And the disciples, like, beat him up and took his food. And not really. You ever wonder how they got the loaves and fishes away from the kid? Did you eat your lunch, Jimmy?
They took it. The guy said they took it.
And Jesus just gave thanks to the Lord and started multiplying these things, just started breaking the bread. And the more he broke off, the more bread there was. And pretty soon, everybody's like rolling obese on the ground, going, oh, man, I'm fuller than Thanksgiving. Well, when they started to digest a little bit and went, man, who brought all this food? It's him. It's the prophet. It's that guy that we've been expecting. This is it. This is him. This is woohoo. And when they realized that, they started getting going and say, it's him. It's the prophet. It's the anointed one. It's the Mashiach, the Messiah. It's our king. King, 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 you know, and they started getting really uproarious. And when Jesus says in John 16 or in John 6 verse 15, it says that Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Well, you know, if you had 5,000 men and all their families going, king, 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 you'd be like, yeah, king, king, king. But he bailed out. His time hadn't come. It wasn't the right time. Now, not just because everything wasn't in order, because the day hadn't come yet. And you see that all through Jesus' ministry, that until that Palm Sunday, what was he constantly telling people? Don't breathe a word of this. Don't tell people who I am. No, you stop that. And you see all through, as after cleansing the leper in Mark chapter 1, he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. You know, that doesn't sound like the go into all the world and preach the gospel Jesus that we know. Why? Because he was trying to keep it down right now. It wasn't his day yet. He didn't want crowds forcing him or trying to force him to become king. It's funny that the crowds couldn't stone him to death. The other crowds that liked him couldn't forcibly make him king. Even when the demons were crying out, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. What was he saying? No, be quiet. Seal those lips. He earnestly warned them not to make him known. And Peter, when Simon Peter was asked by Jesus, but you, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus say? Mark 8:30, he warned them to tell no one about him. Why is that? Why was he keeping such a low level? Why is it that every time somebody wanted to proclaim who Jesus was back then, he said, don't tell anybody? And then why on Palm Sunday did he not just allow it, but he actually encouraged it? He had read Zechariah, just as all the people had. And you might remember a few months ago when we were in Zechariah, what did the Lord speak through Zechariah? Behold, your king is coming. Yahoo! He's humble and he's mounted on a donkey, even the foal of a donkey. What? A donkey? What did Jesus do on Palm Sunday? He sent for a donkey and a foal of a donkey. That's my vehicle of entry. He actually purposely did that. When the multitudes cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that didn't get past anybody. The Pharisees knew that was blasphemy for anybody but the Messiah. But the eternal king of Israel, the crowds were speaking blasphemy. Tell the multitudes to be quiet, they said. Jesus said, I couldn't do that. Because if they kept quiet, then the very rocks would cry out. He encouraged the worship. He encouraged the entry as king. He rode in the vehicle of choice on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey, because that was what the king was going to ride into Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this is infinitely interesting to me, because if Sir Robert Anderson was right in his dates, if when he started on the first of Nisan and he was accurate in his counting of 173,880 days and just happened to land on April 6, 32 AD, I think that was the date. I don't know if I gave you that one. April 6, 32 AD. And that was the day, the Palm Sunday. It was the Sunday before Passover. And if that was the Palm Sunday that Jesus walked into Jerusalem, that means, wow, good guess, Robbie. You know, you have a 1 in 30 chance, I guess. Now, I should also point out to you that when Gabriel said, there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks until what's read in English is Messiah the Prince. In Hebrew, that's Mashiach Nagid. Now, and Mashiach, as I already told you, was the title of the Messiah. It means the anointed one. The Nagid means ruler or leader. That he didn't say until Mashiach or Mashiach the baby. Because then we would have counted out until, you know, the Messiah was born of a virgin. He didn't say Mashiach's public ministry, because that would have ended up 3.5 years before this date. No, he said Mashiach Nagid, the ruler, the leader, the prince, until Messiah the Prince. And so I find that fascinating that he could have ended up just wham, right on that date. Now, In the interest of honesty and in the interest of scholarship, I should tell you that while most people say, man, Robert Anderson's work was right on, other people say, yeah, he was about as accurate with this as he was with the Jack the Ripper thing. In that, look, he just arbitrarily picked this day. He could have picked any one of 30 days. And so the dates, you know, could be anywhere up to 30 days wrong on the front end of things. And then on the back end of things, there are people that say, no, Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday in 33 AD, not 32 AD. Now, scholars are pretty well split evenly on that one. And my personal belief is 32 AD because I don't buy the Friday crucifixion. Because just as Jonah was three days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. If you get crucified right before sundown, or if you die right before sundown on Friday, and you rise from the dead early Sunday morning, I can't get 3 days and three nights out of that to save my life. But that's the historic position. The church has always, you know, there was Maundy Thursday and there was Good Friday, which is supposedly the day Christ was crucified. I don't buy that one. But there's people who point out that you can interpret things in such a way, and there's some pretty good scholarship on that end. But also, there's some issues with the middle of the counting of the 173,880 days. They say, well, look, you know, he missed these weird years, not just leap years, because he counted most of those. He might have missed three of them. They're not sure. But there's some other weird things going on with the calendar. If you work the whole thing out, what you find out is even the margin of error falls within just about a year. And so as you look at this, if he did start on the right day and counted that out and was totally accurate, Palm Sunday, 32 AD. If you account for all the different problems and things, you can get pretty close, if not directly, onto Palm Sunday, 33 AD. But there was nobody else being hailed as king in Jerusalem about that time period. Now, I know that if we had the exact beginning and ending dates, I think we do. I think we've got March 14th, 445 BC, and I think we've got April 6th, 32 AD, and I think the scholarship behind that's pretty good. But even if you question it, even if there's people who say, well, that doesn't compute, that doesn't work, you know, it works out this other way, what I say is, what a telling prophecy, number one, to be able to hit that even within the year, but I know it's exactly on the day. But also what it tells us is this, the fact that we do not have a calendar with a bunch of X's on it that the Jews kept was a testimony to their great ability to preserve the Word of God, but their complete inability to actually obey the Word of God. Now, they were supposed to do this. Remember the detail that was given, the instruction that was given? What did he say for Daniel and his people? So you are to know and discern. They were supposed to be marking a calendar. They were supposed to be keeping track. They were supposed to be putting X's on the boxes. And so Jesus held them accountable for this. And this is probably the only practical application you'll get out of tonight, other than your brain being filled with numbers and being reminded yet again that God's God and there's no God like God. God held them accountable. He said, I gave you the word and I told you to do it. But you didn't do it. Oh, you knew it. You could quote it. You wrote it down. You preserved it. Thousands of years you preserved it. Hey, good job. However, I told you what to do and you didn't do it. And Jesus held them accountable for that. And so accountable were they for knowing the day that he came in. So accountable they were for knowing and discerning that this happened. In Luke chapter 19, this is one of the gospel accounts of Palm Sunday. The crowds have cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's on the donkey. The donkey's and the foal of the donkey, and the donkeys are walking on the palm branches, and he comes up the crest, over the crest of the hill, overlooking Jerusalem, and you'd think it would be a real joyous time. All right, ministry's really taking off, but instead, Luke 19:41 says, when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Why was Jerusalem going to be destroyed? Because they did not recognize that day, as he had said earlier, if they had known in this day, because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. God held them accountable to know what the Word said to know, to do what the Word said to do. And ultimately, you know as well as I do, in 70 AD, the armies of Titus Vespasian of Rome wiped out Jerusalem. Bunches of people were killed in the millions, and the city was wiped out. And the temple was burned, and not one stone was left upon another because all the gold overlaying the stones had to be rescued from the cracks, and they pulled down stone after stone and scraped the gold off of them. Now, they rebelled against God and they paid for it dearly. Something else happened. The clock. 60 minutes will return after these messages. It stopped. 69 weeks of years. 483 years exactly had passed from the decree that Nehemiah received until Messiah entered Jerusalem, and the clock stopped. They didn't recognize the day of their visitation. 70 years have been decreed for your people. Who did he say that to? To Daniel. Who were Daniel's people? Well, there's Ron Daniel and Judy Daniel and Shelton Daniel. No, it's the Jews. And that's where a lot of people make a lot of bad Bible study mistakes, when they don't realize that the 70th week of Daniel, the 7 years that remains in history to be fulfilled, isn't about us. It's not about us. One of the names of this I call it the 70th week of Daniel. You know what I'm talking about. What are the names that the scripture attributes to that final 7 years that Revelation details so excellently? Is it's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, you know Jacob, he got a name changed. God renamed him Israel. The time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Israel's trouble, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, he said to Daniel. Now, those 70 weeks were going to accomplish something. And Gabriel had detailed out, actually not just some things, six things. He detailed out six things in Daniel 9, 24 and 25. They were to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Those are the six things that Gabriel said would be accomplished in the 70 years. Now, most of those things, just as I read those off, you know they haven't happened yet. They can't have happened yet. To finish the transgression, the word transgression literally means rebellion. To finish the rebellion, as he's talking to Daniel's people, to the Jews. Have the Jews stopped rebelling? No. The Jews have always, they've preserved the word of God so wonderfully, but they've disobeyed it so blatantly all through their history. Even till this very day, they're still in rebellion against the word of God. By the end of the 70 weeks, there's not going to be any more rebellion among the Jews, not against the Lord. There will be no more rebellion. The end of transgression will have happened. Romans 11, 26, Paul says, and thus all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean every Jew is a Christian. That doesn't mean every Jew is going to heaven. It means all real Israel at the end of that 70th week at what we call the Great Tribulation, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Secondly, to make an end of sin. The sin of the Jews will be completely done away with by the end of this 70th week. It hasn't happened yet, obviously. Number three was to make atonement for iniquity. That happened. That happened 2,000 years ago, praise God. Christ was crucified to bring salvation, to make atonement. In other words, to bring at-one-ment with everyone, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. But for God's people, atonement would be made for iniquity, and that was accomplished so far in right at the end of the 69th week that happened. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Again, hasn't happened yet, but the deliverer is going to come from Zion as his feet will set down on the Mount of Olives, split it in two, wipe out. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness by the end of that 70th week. By the end of the Great Tribulation, there's going to be a new man in town. There's a new sheriff in town. His name's Jesus. And that kingdom will be everlasting righteousness without end. That's kind of why it's called everlasting righteousness. Now, this is an interesting one. Number five, to seal up vision and prophecy. And a lot of people have read that and say, oh, by the end of the 70th week, that means every prophecy that's ever been given will be fulfilled. I've got a problem with that. What about what we just read in Ephesians a couple weeks ago about in the ages yet to come? Remember, this age doesn't end until all this happens. And what about the whole millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ? There's all kinds of prophecy about that. But the 70th week of Daniel finishes, and then we get 1,000 years, all kinds of prophecy. That can't be what it means. But if you are with us in our study of Zechariah, specifically in chapter 13 of Zechariah, remember that by the end, in the tribulation period, you know, there's going to be visions and dreams and prophecies. The old men are going to, what do the old men do? Dream dreams? Okay, you guys know this. I don't remember that. You're like, well, we're all sleeping. You know, young men are going to have visions, right? But what happens in the 1,000-year reign, it said in Zechariah 13? Ain't no prophecy, ain't no visions. Jesus living on the earth. Who needs a prophecy? Who needs a vision? You need to talk to God. I don't know if you get to fly over there physically or if you hop a Pan Am flight or whatever, but let us go to the house of the Lord and be instructed by the Lord himself. And so by the 70th week, at the end of the 70th week, all vision and prophecy, it's all sealed up. It's all sealed up. It's done away with. And finally, to anoint the most holy place. God's holy temple, by the end of that time period, will be there. Now, remember, we read in Zechariah, he's going to build it himself. And there was one, remember that this was given just shortly before Ezra went and helped them rebuild the temple there, as we were reading in the book of Ezra. And then Herod, in Jesus' day, decided, hey, man, let's make this a spectacle. Let's make this like the Disneyland of religious places, and poured billions upon billions of dollars into refurbishing the temple, making it bigger and huger. Is huger a word? They started calling it Herod's temple. But then it was wiped out in 70 AD, as we talked about. And we're waiting for the temple to be rebuilt again. Is this going to be the holy, most holy place that will be anointed? No, this one is going to be brought about, most Bible scholars think, by the firm covenant that the Antichrist makes between the Jews and the Arab world. And Jesus is going to wipe that one out too. That one's going to be abominably desecrated. The Antichrist is going to commit the abomination of desolation on that one. He's going to sit on God's throne, the representation of God's throne on earth, and oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God. Jesus doesn't want to rule from that throne. And that one's going to get wiped out too. He's going to make his own. And again, the holy place will be anointed and it will be established. So this final 7-year period awaits Daniel's people, God's people, the Jews. God has not finished with them, nor has God finished fulfilling prophecy. And just like Nehemiah, I don't think realized the weight, the magnitude, spiritually speaking, historically speaking, prophetically speaking, I don't think he got it. I think most of us are largely ignorant today about how all these things that we're doing right now, all of the things that we see on the news, all of even that little interaction between you and your boss, between you and the mom at the park, between you and the checkout clerk and sharing Christ, how much God is moving in that and how God is paying attention to it, and how many things are happening on a daily basis that are either fulfilling Bible prophecy or ushering in that final 70th week. This passage of Scripture in Daniel 9, compared with Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, were why I came to Christ over a dozen years ago. And they mean so much to me. And I don't watch the news the same as most people. And I don't look at what's happening in Israel the same as most people. But I'm hoping you'll start to get these eyes, the eyes that I don't think Nehemiah had. I'm hoping that you'll begin to see it's any day. It's any day that the church could be taken out, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, because that final 70th week is not our time of trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. What kind of foundation have I laid? What kind of message have I left if I were to disappear today? And that time of Jacob's trouble began tomorrow. What would be found in my house? What would be left of my writings? What legacy would remain behind for people to go, oh? So I encourage you, in our boring everyday lives, don't fall into the trap that Nehemiah might have. missing the prophetic significance, missing the spiritual goings-on of behind. And this was a godly man, and I'm not faulting him for it. But now looking back, we can see. I hope that someday we'll look back at our lives and go, oh, I get it, I get it. Oh, I sure am glad I did that. Sure am glad I memorized that scripture. I sure am glad I shared Christ with that person. Let's consider that in prayer tonight. Father, it is our prayer that you would use us powerfully. We know that the end of this age is rapidly approaching. We know that the countdown will begin soon for that final 7 years. And I thank you, Lord, that you have not appointed us to wrath. I thank you, Lord, for the blessed hope of the appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I thank you that as you have ministered in your word about the catching up of the church to meet the Lord in the air, that you told us to comfort one another with these words. But Lord, we also know that you hold us accountable for what we know and what you've told us. And Lord, if the Jews were told to know and discern what day the Mashiach Nagid would come, then all we can do is kneel broken before you and say, how much am I accountable for? To love and to forgive, to be full of grace and mercy, to deny ungodliness and pursue righteousness, to spread the message of the gospel to everyone we possibly can. May we be found faithful, God, to accomplish all that you have instructed us. May we not be found to be those that have preserved the word with all diligence but never obeyed it. May we not be hearers only, but also doers of your word. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the leaders on both sides. We pray for salvation. We pray for those that are bringing the gospel to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Those that we know and those that we don't. God, we pray that you would strengthen them. Give them the words. Give them the heart of Jesus. May today be the day of salvation for many. And Lord, may we be like Nehemiah, who don't just pray these things, but also say, God, I'm available if you want me. So, Lord, we commit those things. May your Spirit stir them up within our hearts. May they become part of our thinking, our decision making, and our way of life. We bless you, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would bless all those here tonight, you keep them in your perfect peace. That you make your face to shine upon them, lifting up your countenance upon them and giving them peace. We pray that in Jesus' name.